نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به توكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أما بعد. So today inshallah we will conclude our history of the aftermath of Karbala with a brief biography of King Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. And Abdul Malik ibn Marwan isn't someone who you would usually do a Jummah khutbah about, right? He's not one of the Sahaba, he's not one of the Awliya. He was a king. He had his good and he had his bad. And there are lessons that we can take from that. There are lessons we can take from the fact that the bulk of the people in our history were human. They had good and bad qualities, just like us. And we ask Allah to forgive them, and we ask Allah to forgive us. Abdul Malik ibn Marwan is a very interesting figure in our history because he did a lot of good for the Ummah and he did a lot of bad things as well. And his life can be divided into three phases. The first phase is his youth. Abdul Malik grows up in Medina as one of the Tabi'een, one of the second generation Muslims. There is a difference of opinion on whether his father, Marwan ibn Hakam, was a Sahabi or not. It seems most likely he was not, that he accepted Islam after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. But nonetheless, growing up in Medina, Abdul Malik grew up around the Sahaba. And it is stated that he was a righteous young man. He would pray in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ regularly. Some say that he studied fiqh, some say he memorized the Quran. He had a very noble childhood. But something clicks, something changes at some point in his life. The civil war between the Umayyads and Abdullah ibn Zubayr had been going on for about 3 or 4 years when Abdul Malik receives the news that his father had been killed by his stepmother and that he is now the new king. So Abdul Malik's father, Marwan, had married the widow of Yazid to take the Khilafat away from the family of Muawiyah to the family of Marwan. And he succeeded in doing so, but he was killed by his wife. And his son Abdul Malik comes into power at a very difficult time, at a time where the Umayyads and Abdullah ibn Zubayr have been at war for years. And what we see next from Abdul Malik is a different side of his personality. Right? Young Abdul Malik was a righteous man. Abdul Malik during the civil war was a brutal dictator. And for the next 10 years, he goes into this brutal mode of just making sure that he wins the civil war and brings the entire Darul Islam under his leadership. And to do this, he did some bad things, right? Most notably, he hires Hajjaj ibn Yusuf as his main commander. And we know that step by step, Abdul Malik, being a really crafty statesman, really good at strategy, really good at war and diplomacy, he step by step, he takes over one city at a time. And he's so crafty that even the brothers and the nephews of Abdullah ibn Zubayr switch sides and join him. So Abdullah ibn Zubayr put some of his family members as governors of different regions. They switch loyalties and start working for Abdul Malik. And eventually, what we mentioned last week happens. The army of Hajjaj surrounds Abdullah ibn Zubayr in Makkah and they kill him. And the entire Ummah now comes under the leadership of Abdul Malik. And the second civil war comes to an end. Note that there's this false perception in our history that nobody did anything about Karbala. Yeah, we covered over the past 3 weeks that in the aftermath of Karbala, there was 14 years of war, of civil war, caused by Karbala. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr didn't let it rest, so this is a false notion that nobody did anything about it. Even the people of Medina rebelled because of it. And so the aftermath of Karbala comes to an end at this point in our history. And what I want to talk about now is actually the reign of Abdul Malik, because this is a very interesting individual in our history that most people don't know about. Abdul Malik is the actual real founder of the Umayyad Empire. In many ways, he's the real founder of the Umayyad Empire. Why do I say this? Before Abdul Malik, we had Umayyad Khalifas, Uthman, Muawiyah, Marwan ibn Hakam, right? But there wasn't an empire. You see, Islam from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam until the time of Abdul Malik is an emerging power. It's a rising power, right? They are growing, they are taking over lands, they are a rising power. And Abdul Malik, when he becomes the Khalifa, we see a third change in his personality. We have the righteous young man. Then during the civil war, we have the brutal dictator. And when the civil war comes to an end and he has the entire Ummah under his control, we now see another side of Abdul Malik. He becomes a visionary. He becomes a man of vision. He becomes a man who sees what this Ummah could be and he shapes it accordingly. Abdul Malik is the first real king in our history. And all of the kingdoms that come after him follow in his footsteps and build upon his policies. He's the one who really shapes what the Ummah would become. You know, when we look back and we talk about these great civilizations, the great Muslim civilizations that were superpowers and they dominated the world for over 1,000 years, we talk about the Abbasids, we talk about the Ottomans. Really, the first person to do this was Abdul Malik. Right? And in his reign, the Ummah shifts from the rightly guided model of the Khilafat of the Khulafa al-Rashidin towards the empire model. And he becomes the founder of the Muslim Empire. Now, what do you mean by the Muslim Empire? I'll tell you a few things that he did that turned the Muslim world from an emerging power into an empire. Number one is that he developed a national language. So before the time of Abdul Malik, every region had their own language. The people in Syria, they actually spoke Greek and did all of their paperwork in Greek because it used to be part of the Roman Empire, right? The people in Iraq and Iran spoke Persian and all the paperwork was done in Persian. Abdul Malik makes Arabic the national language of Darul Islam. And it's because of this policy that all of those lands today are Arabic lands. And all of those countries, if you go there today, people speak Arabic. It starts in the time of Abdul Malik when he makes it the official language of the empire. It's something people before him didn't really think about doing, that the language, that this is an empire now and needs an official language, right? A second thing that he does is he develops a flag, that this is the flag for our country, right? Like an official flag of the Umayyad Empire. But the most interesting thing that Abdul Malik does that elevates his reign into an actual empire, he invents Islamic currency. You see, until this point in history, Muslims were using Roman currency or Persian currency. To show that they are now an empire equal to the Roman Empire, Abdul Malik says we need our own currency. And so you'll find that the earliest minted Islamic coins go back to the reign of Abdul Malik. And they're still available today. What millions, but they're still available, right? And what's interesting is the first batch of coins that he printed had his face on it. And then the ulama told him that's haram. So that was discontinued very quickly. And a second batch came out with Islamic slogans on it instead. And that became the norm for the Muslim world for over 1,000 years. So what we see in the reign of Abdul Malik is the evolution of the Muslim world from a emerging power into a superpower. It's under the reign of Abdul Malik and his children that the Muslims really become a global superpower. They become the most dominant nation on earth, and they would remain so under the Umayyads and the Abbasids and the Ottomans for 1,000 years. But it starts with this man. He's the one who has the vision of being an empire. He has this vision of being equal to the Romans, if not greater, and challenging their status as the world superpower. And he set some policies to ensure this happens. And so history changes in the reign of Abdul Malik. One of the results of this change is that Islam starts to grow rapidly once again. So we notice the first major growth in our history is in the reign of Umar radiallahu anhu. Right? In the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, the Muslims took over basically what we call today the Middle East, from Egypt to Iran, right? All of this area they took over. But then it stagnates. It doesn't really grow after that, right, from the time of Abdul Malik. In the reign of Abdul Malik's first son, Walid, By the time Walid passes away, the Umayyad Empire is from Spain to India. Spain, all of North Africa, the entire Middle East, all the way to India. This is the largest expansion of the Ummah in our history. This is the empire he envisioned and how quickly it grew. What's also interesting about Abdul Malik, he's called the father of kings. Why is he called the father of kings? Few different things. Number one, after him, who are the next five kings? His four sons and his son-in-law. His four sons and his son-in-law, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. We'll talk about Umar ibn Abdul Aziz next week. But the next five kings are his sons and his son-in-law. And then after that, his grandsons, and then his great-grandsons. And even when the Umayyad Empire falls, Abdul Malik's great-great-grandson runs away to Spain, starts a separate empire in Spain that lasts for another 300 years. So technically, the descendants of Abdul Malik remain kings in the Muslim Ummah for almost 400 years. When you say this man is the father of kings, think about how long this legacy stretches. He is from the Tabi'in, and he becomes a king in the time of the Tabi'in. Yet 400 years later, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Abdul Rahman III, is ruling over Spain in the height of Spain's power, during the golden age of Spain. And so Abdul Malik founded an empire, and he's an interesting figure in our history because he did good and bad things. But he was a Muslim. And really, the Ummah, as it would grow into the type of empire that it would remain for the bulk of our history, it was his vision, and it was his style of leadership, and it was his roadmap that would be followed, not just by the other Umayyads, but by the Abbasids, and then improved upon by the Ottomans as well. And so we see that in the time of Abdul Malik onwards, we have a separation in the Ummah between different powers. The Khalifa handles the taxes and the jihad and the protection of the borders, and the ulama handle the interpretation and the application of the law. These become two separate powers, and it remains so right until the fall of the Ottoman Empire. That the ulama, that one of the things you have to give credit to for these empires is that the kings never interfered with Allah's law. Not like the kings of today. Right? The kings in the Umayyad and Abbasid Ottoman empires never interfered with Allah's law. They left the law to the ulama. The ulama were in charge of interpreting the law. Today's kings don't. Now many of us, when we look back in history, we kind of get irritated at the idea that they were kingdoms and they were kings, and we wish the Khulafa Rashidin model lasted for 1,000 years. But number one, that wasn't Allah's qadr. Number two, I actually think that the kingdom was what was needed at the time for the Ummah to become a superpower. And number three, those kingdoms, the Abbasids, the Ottomans, and the Umayyads, we're far better than the kingdoms we have today. Like if we had to choose to live under Abdul Malik or live under the modern day system of leadership, what he gave us was much better. Because the Sharia was still the law of the land. There still was peace and safety in the Muslim world. Yes, it was a kingdom, but it was a kingdom founded upon the Sharia. What we have today is that there's no Sharia anywhere in the Muslim world. It has been destroyed when the Ottoman Empire fell. So Abdul Malik has an interesting legacy. And at the very least, what we can learn from him is that most of the people in our history, they were not straight out heroes or straight out villains. They were Muslims who did both good and bad things. And we ask Allah to forgive them for their bad and to reward them for their good. And we ask Allah to do the same for us. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعد أما بعد. One of the visions that Abdul Malik had for the Ummah was that Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, Al-Aqsa, would become a central part of this Ummah. It would be an important city in this Ummah. And he started a project in his reign that was very important. In his reign, they started the project of constructing the Dome of the Rock. The famous Dome of the Rock that's still there today was started, the construction of it started in the reign of Abdul Malik and was completed in the reign of one of his sons. It's over 1,000 years old. And it was constructed for a reason, right? Because in Jerusalem at that time, they were symbols of Christianity, they were symbols of Judaism, they needed a symbol of Islam. Right? He needs something that was like, this is the Muslim side, and this is Palestine, and this is Jerusalem. So we see that even 1,300 years ago, Jerusalem, Palestine, was very close to the hearts of the Muslims. And it became the third holy land. And it remained one of the most important places to the Ummah throughout our history. Unfortunately, in the past 75 years, it's been under occupation. And in the past year, it's been facing a genocide. And many of us are frustrated. Many of us are lost for words. Many of us don't know what do we do, what can we do about what's happening in Palestine. And I don't have the answers. I don't have the answer. It has to come from the leadership. And one of the duties of the king in Islam, of the Khalifa, was to protect the Muslims. This is why when we had the Ottoman Empire and the Zionists wanted to form Israel, the Ottomans told them, as long as we are around, you can't have that land that belongs to the Muslims. And so they worked to dismantle the empire, they worked to dismantle the Khilafat, and we end up in the situation we are in today. I don't have an answer. I don't have a solution. All I can do is remind us to make dua. Remind us to have sabr. Remind us to trust Allah's plan. To remind us that Allah knows what is best for us. And to remind us to use whatever little bit of power we have to try and make a difference. Whether it's to one family of refugees, whether it's to one student from Gaza who comes to South Africa, whether it's to anyone that you can, any way that you can help the people there. Whatever little bit that you can do for anyone from that region, do it. Whether it's promoting the truth, whether it's responding to the lies of the Zionist propaganda out there, whatever it is, do whatever little you can. Allah will inshallah reward us for that. And I remind us that our history, it's a series of ups and downs. And the downs are normally preparing us for an up. The downs are normally preparing us for an up. So Rasulullah and his Sahaba, they go through all of those difficulties in Makkah and the early years of Medina. And then we have the Khulafa al-Rashidin. You have the downs and then we have the up. And then after that, there's a period of civil war. And then we have the mighty Umayyad Empire. The downs and the ups. And then we have a civil war between the Abbasids and the Umayyads. And then we have the golden age of the Abbasid Empire. And it carries on and it carries on. The Crusaders come in, then Salahuddin comes in. The Mongols come in, then the Ottomans come in. So we are at that curve now, where the bad things are happening, but we trust Allah's plan, we trust Allah's Qadr. The way that the cycle of history keeps repeating itself, good things will come. And as an Ummah, I remind us to remain optimistic about the future, to trust Allah's plan, and to remember the Hadith Qudsi. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I am as my servant thinks of me. Allah said, I am as my servant thinks of me. So think good of Allah. Think that Allah is using this as a means of preparing the Ummah for something great. Of preparing the people of Palestine for something great. Perhaps they will be the leaders of the next generation of this Ummah. Perhaps the revival of the Ummah will come from that land. We have to think good, because everything is the Qadr of Allah. Everything happens as Allah plans, as Allah wills it. And we can only do what is within our power to react to situations. At the end of the day, nobody chooses when they are born or where they are born or what situations they live through. But we all choose how we react to it. That is what is in our control. So don't stop having hope. Don't stop making dua. Don't stop doing what you can to support the people of Palestine. Keep at it. Allah's victory will come when He wills it in ways that we can never imagine. Miracles have happened throughout our history and they will continue to happen until the end of time. So we end asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to liberate the land of Al-Aqsa and the surrounding lands from all of the oppressors in that region. And we ask Allah to return those lands to be the lands of peace and justice and Sharia and Khilafat, and to make those lands once again powerful and mighty lands where Muslims can live in peace and safety. And we ask Allah to accept the martyrdom of all of those who passed away fighting to defend Al-Aqsa and the regions around it from the oppressors, and even those amongst the leadership who were martyred, we ask Allah to accept their martyrdom. And we ask Allah to forgive us for our inability to help them as we should be helping them. And we ask Allah to accept from us whatever little that we do to try and help them. Allahumma ansur mujahideen fi Filistin. Allahumma ansur mujahideen fi Filistin. Allahumma ansur mujahideen fi Filistin. Allahumma arna al-haqqa haqqa wa rzuqna tibaa wa rahil batibaa wa rabbana atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qadhaab an-nar. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati wa salamun ala al-mursalin wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Aqim as-salaam.